Turning God's word to the book of James chapter 4, certainly the Lord will speak to us tonight and he will feed us as we receive that by faith. Tonight we come to James chapter 4 verse 11 and 12. James chapter 4 verse 11 and 12. We've been seeing for many weeks, several months now, that through James, the Holy Spirit is painting a portrait of the righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Christ. This is parallel to what Paul calls the obedience of faith, the obedience that flows out of faith and gratitude for the gospel. And tonight, we draw our attention to verses 11 and 12. Hear this for what it is. Hear this as the word of God. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's ask God's blessing on the word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us an opportunity this evening to sit before your holy, your infallible, your powerful word. Lord God, you know exactly what we are and where we are, and you, by your Spirit, are able to pierce even to the marrow of the soul. And we ask, Lord, that you would tonight speak by your Spirit. May it be your cogency in the Spirit that draws us to a sense of the freedom that you are granting your people through Christ to be delivered from not only the guilt, but the practice of sin, in order that we might have true, increasing unity in the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you look with me at verse 11, you'll see the word brothers there. And brothers signals a transition in the text. For quite a while now, we've been seeing that there's this subsection within James where he is addressing people within the body whose very profession of faith has been called into question because of their divisiveness. But now he softens his language and he says, brothers. He appeals to them. Now we should understand more here than that fraternal sense of brotherhood that we have merely as human beings. This is a callback. This calls back to chapter 1, verse 18, where James says that we were born again according to the will of the Father. That is, by an act of sovereign grace, the Lord sent forth his Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people, bringing them to repentance and to faith, and adding you to his family. So we need to recognize from the outset, as we see the Spirit through James confronting different behaviors in the church, that these things are grounded in the gospel. They presume an identity in Christ. It's not the measure by which you become worthy of the family, but it is the conduct appropriate of the family. From verse 11, for another 13 verses, James is going to address what have sometimes been called sins against the humility of the gospel. That is, as people who are saved purely by grace, there is an appropriate humility that should be manifested in all different aspects of our lives. And yet, often the case is that we fall short of that. And rather than leaving us to wallow in those practices, through James, the Holy Spirit is calling us to grow. Specifically, tonight we're going to see this, that the Spirit expressly, especially calls Christians not to speak against or to judge one another in a way contrary to God's word or contrary to the grace that we've received. But there are three things that we need to do. First, we need to identify, clarify what he does not mean. Because I think you know that many people within our culture, even some Christians, have a different understanding of what James means when he says, do not judge. But then, more than that, we need to try, if we can, to identify and maybe even amplify what he does mean. What are you being called to here? Recognize again, this is grounded in the gospel, and it's part of the way that you discover increasing joy in the Lord. There is a joy of justification, but there is also a joy of sanctification, and the Christian should want all the joy that they may have. As it says elsewhere in other epistles, we write these things for your joy. And here the Lord is calling us to grow. And then finally, we're going to look at some of the motives that the Lord sometimes uses to move us to grow in these ways. I'll announce those headings as we come to them. In the first place, look with me at verse 12, where it says, "Who are you to judge your neighbor?" And think for a moment, when was the last time that you heard somebody use a variation of that phrase? Don't judge me. Who are you to judge? We shouldn't judge. Within the last year, maybe? Maybe within the last month? Maybe within the last week? I see some of you nodding. Yes, within the last week. It is a watchword, especially now in our culture, for people to bring out of all texts this one. And yet, verse 12 of James chapter 4 is probably one of the most often quoted, but least appreciated and understood of the New Testament texts. It's often used for something that seems to stand in great contrast to other revelation in the Bible. Anytime we're reading God's word, we need to hold a certain principle in mind. We need this ground underneath all of our reading, and children especially, understand this. When you're reading the Bible, you need to remember, though God used many different men, many different prophets, yet one Holy Spirit inspired all of it. One Holy Spirit was working in and through them for all of those words. So, for instance, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God. He has given it the life and the truth that it has." And so because of that, the unifying inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is no substantial disagreement or contradiction in the word. And so when we hear James say, "Do not judge," or "Don't speak against," we need to hold that up against other passages of Scripture. I say this, though maybe you have an understanding of this, you are going to interact with others who use this verse differently. Maybe other Christians or maybe non-Christians. And so you should be prepared to give them some kind of answer helpfully from the word. So first, let's do this. Let's try to clarify what James and really the Holy Spirit is not saying here. The command not to speak evil against one another. This does not forbid every kind of negative criticism, complaint, or report that you might make about someone else or they might make about you. That is, again, every kind of negative criticism, complaint, or report. In fact, Scripture provides many instances where it was appropriate, even necessary, to expose the faults of other people. And we need to remember that because sometimes this passage has been used to suppress criticism or correction that was appropriate. Sometimes it's used in churches where leaders take this and stifle any criticism of leaders when that's not appropriate. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. I won't ask you to turn there because it's so brief, but hear with me. Galatians 2:11, the Apostle Paul says, "When Peter," who's another apostle, "when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Likewise, the Apostle John says in 3 John 1:19, "Diotrephes," who likes to put himself first, "does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I'll bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us." Now, in both cases, the apostles are speaking against, as it were, a brother. And not only that, but they're sharing this information with others. But recognize, in both instances, it deals with public unrepented sin. These are officers who are involved, so that adds another element to it. And then on top of it, the sharing it with each of these churches is for the benefit of those listening, for their edification. So this isn't gossip. This is responsible. So the Bible doesn't condemn all speaking against. Similarly, this command not to judge your neighbor. In fact, I want you to turn somewhere. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. And here in Matthew 18, we're going to see that when James says don't judge, he is not prohibiting all kinds of evaluation or disapproving conclusions that you might form about somebody's beliefs or actions. It is absolutely appropriate, even necessary in many instances, to form conclusions about people's actions. In Matthew 18, no less than Jesus says this in verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Do you notice what Jesus has presumed here? There is a presupposition. Jesus has already assumed the truth that there is an objective standard by which people can be held accountable to in the church. Not only that they can, but they should. And that it is appropriate to form distinctions between who and who should not be a part of the visible body of Christ. Similarly, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a real situation where somebody has been living in unrepentant sin for a long period of time. And finally, he says this, 1 Corinthians 5, 9, "Now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" Oh, so what's he saying here? That judgment is sometimes necessary. But here that judgment means using the word as a standard for determining who should and should not be regarded as a member of the visible church. So you can't just take a word as it occurs in one place and assume it means the same thing everywhere. Again, most of you understand this, but some of you children, you're gonna confront this. You're gonna meet people who are saying, "Don't judge me." Or maybe sometimes you already feel that way. Maybe you've picked up that language. If we fall for that, as many, even among Christians in our communities have, what you're going to see is a breakdown of order and discipline in the churches, and they will cease to be viable lampstands. They'll no longer bear one of the marks of the church, discipline. And so it's crucial that we understand that. What then does James mean? This is our second heading. We need to recognize and maybe even amplify for our time and place what he is speaking against. What does it mean when we are told not to speak against or to judge our brothers? Maybe you already have some idea, but I want you to turn somewhere. Keep a finger in James, but turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19. This is in the Old Testament, third book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, part of what has been traditionally called the Torah, the law. In James, in verse 11, he says, he mentions the law, "One who speaks against a brother speaks against the law." And he's speaking to Jews, predominantly Jewish Christians. That's our understanding. And for them, that word law, their ears go up, and probably their first thought is the Torah, God's law revealed through Moses and given to them at Sinai. Now, in this passage in particular, there are striking similarities between the themes that James addresses and the themes here in Leviticus 19. Verse 15 of Leviticus 19, if you look, it corresponds with James 5, 1 through 6, where it deals with preying upon the poor. Social injustice, economic injustice in that sense. Leviticus 19, verses 16 through 18 correspond basically with our passage tonight, verses 11 through 12. And there, hear these words, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." And you can feel a kind of echo there of, there is one judge. There is one judge. "I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And again, you have an echo of James saying, who are you to judge your neighbor? As you compare this and other passages like it, we see that throughout Scripture, what the Lord is calling us to consider is the issue he has, rightly, with speech that emanates from a disregard or even a spite or even a hate for the life of your fellow image bearer, especially those who are your brothers and your sisters in the Lord. Speech arising from hate or disregard for them in your heart. So when we understand that, we gain some clarity. Think then with me, what might James mean when he says that we are not to speak against your brother? I submit to you that it means that we are not to participate in malicious or defamatory speech. That is speech that causes unjust harm to another's person, to another's reputation. There are many ways to do that. I think we all have some sense of that. And there's not time here to elaborate all of the ways. But it's two major categories. This can be slander or it can be gossip. Slander is when you tell falsehoods about other people. Gossip takes partial or whole truths, but it shares them inappropriately in order to harm other people. And the Lord says, we as Christians, we are not to have anything to do with that anymore. Christ has sanctified us. Christ has cleansed us from that. And yet sometimes we do fall into that, and we need to ask then before the Lord honestly if we need to grow in this respect, some practical ways that this sometimes happens. It can come in the form of just telling outright lies about other people. Maybe it's to get out of trouble. This was me and my siblings all the time, where you say, they did it, when you know fully well. But see, adults can do this too, and it's all the worse because it's often more subtle, where something is pawned off on a fellow coworker or somebody in the church, falsehoods. Then it can be more subtle than that, asserting false or evil motives in others that you can't actually prove to be true. This is assuming the worst and then sharing that with other people. And this is to speak against the brother inappropriately. Imagine for a moment a seminarian who is going from church to church, giving exhortations, and he's in the pulpit, and he has a cup to drink from him. He brings it up to his mouth, and he takes a drink. And after the service, four elders are gathered around, and one of them points out how he thought it was so inappropriate that the person has no regard for the Sabbath. And this was deduced from the fact that there was a Starbucks logo on the front. No regard for the Sabbath. Clearly, he went to Starbucks today. Then another one thinks to himself, oh, he has no regard for the image of the Lord, because didn't you notice on that cup there's an idolatrous pagan mermaid? And then the other one says, oh, he has no regard for the Lord because he's supporting an evil corporation that supports all kinds of liberal agendas. And then the fourth elder says, actually, we were out of water bottles, and I just put water in a cup I had from a different day. Now, that's not a joke. More or less, that happened to me. And then, how are people hearing the sermon as they have formed a conclusion? And we do this with one another when we hear about the choice a parent made. You know, from my induction, I'm sure I'll grow out of talking about children all the time as my own grow up. But at this time, I'm at least tangentially, I'm a father, but I'm tangentially aware that this can occur in so-called mommy culture. You know, they're using formula, and therefore they don't love their children, or they're breastfeeding, therefore they don't. And forming these judgments without assuming the best until we know otherwise. Sometimes it's in exaggerating others' errors, faults, or weaknesses. Exaggerating others' errors, faults, or weaknesses. This is when, out of frustration, we say to somebody, you always do it wrong. But do they actually? Or are you just making yourself feel better in that moment by harming them? Or when you speak of others and their gifts in a disparaging way without acknowledging the whole picture. Likewise, degrading generalizations. Degrading generalizations which ignore the complexity of human motives and actions. This is when you speak of an entire group, not acknowledging that particular people within that group participate in and make choices for a whole variety of reasons. Every Christian who believes X is therefore Y. The very fact that they voted for this person means this. That may be true, but we need to beware lest we speak out of a spiteful heart, not a heart that's seeking unity and love. Similarly, to judge our neighbor, what is this speaking about? To judge our neighbor, I submit to you, means to apply a standard beside God's word as the measure of faith, worth, or godliness. I'll say that again. To apply a standard beside God's word as the measure of faith, worth, or godliness. And where would you see this? For instance, here in verse 11, look with me. 4 verse 11, it says, the one who judges his brother judges the law. That is, you have stood above the law and found the law insufficient as the way that you're going to make judgments about people, their behavior, etc. In the Gospels, we read of the Pharisees condemning those who don't keep the traditions of men. But that's not just a Pharisee thing. That's a human thing. That's a sinner thing. In Romans chapter 14, there were certain Gentile Christians who had to be confronted because they were scorning Jewish believers who had misgivings about breaking the dietary commandments. And apparently these Jews weren't trying to force the Gentiles to keep the dietary code, but they felt that they ought to as ethnic Jews. In a strange turn of providence, Pastor Phil and I actually received an email this week from a Jewish Christian who was engaging us a little bit on different things and did write to me and say that he does believe that he must keep the dietary law. And I asked him if he believes that that is the basis for salvation. He said, oh, not at all. I just think I'm supposed to do it. Again, here it'd be tempting to say, well, does this guy even get the gospel? But what the apostle says in verse 3 of Romans 14 is, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of the other? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. So what are some ways that we might do this? I don't propose to you at all to be exhaustive here. I may not touch the one that you even presently feel convicted about. That is the Spirit at work, and you should heed it. But, for instance, I believe that we can do this. We can fall into a wrong judgment when we yearn for God's wrath against people more than or without regard for whether it might be God's will to show mercy to them. When we yearn for God's wrath more than we desire, if it be God's will, that he would show mercy. In Acts chapter 8, verse 60, there's the famous story of Stephen, the kind of proto-deacon, being stoned to death. We talk about that, but really, they are throwing heavy rocks at his frail body to kill him. And in that moment, it says in chapter 8, verse 60, Stephen cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Now, I trust Stephen understands that he's not commanding the Lord. The Lord may choose to hold them accountable for their sin to the nth degree. But Jesus says in Matthew 7, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And when our heart craves damnation and judgment for others beyond the exclusion of God's grace, we have judged that person on a standard different than our own salvation, which was unconditional election. We have judged them unworthy of being recipients of grace. Instead of saying, God, please bring them to repentance and faith, and then, if it be your will otherwise, God, so be it. But it's tempting then to form judgments of that kind. Second, final way that we sometimes do this, that we form inappropriate judgments, is by looking down on or doubting the spirituality of or even excluding from membership people who don't conform to certain extra-biblical norms. Do you know what I mean by that? People who don't fit in with rules not from the Bible, standards from the Bible, but things that we've added to the Bible, and now we're going to look down on them as lesser Christians. The very popular Baptist pastor, John Piper, he has written about how 30 years ago when he came to Bethel Baptist Church, where he ministered for 30 years, one of the first things he did, understandably, was look through their covenant of membership. Just as at this church, we ask all people who are joining the church to subscribe to our belief statements, the three forms of unity, even so, this church had what they called their membership covenant. And it included in there this sentence. We engage to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating liquors as a beverage. Now, there's no question that individual Christians have freedom and maybe even ought to abstain. But here, this is not about even something that the elders might bind themselves to. This is a standard for being a part of the visible church of Christ. And rightly, he saw that that was very problematic, and so he had to work to have that language changed to that we will use such moderately or some such. But we can fall into forming judgments that are not arising from Scripture, and it's going to look different in different cultures. It can be things like the judgment we form about somebody's spiritual condition because they don't conform to standards of dress that have nothing to do with modesty. Sometimes we equate the degree of formality that somebody who dresses more formally in worship, therefore, has a more reverent attitude about worship. Now, that may be for you, and if you feel that that's a way of showing reverence to the Lord, I wouldn't discourage you from doing that. But then if someone comes through the door and they're in a t-shirt and sandals, as at Oceanside URC was almost always the case because the church literally walked across sand into the church. So when we see them, do we think, inversely, they must be less reverent in their heart? This can be formed about the method of schooling that parents adopt or the instruments used in worship. There are so many different ways. What we need to come back to then is the word as the standard. I think you understand then what James is speaking about here. As we conclude, this is what I want to do for us to close. I want to simply exhort you from two motives. Two motives for actually seeking. It's one thing to hear. It's one thing to be reminded and shake our heads and go, yeah, the Lord is right. We're doing the wrong thing, if that is you. But it's a different thing to feel compelled. Yes, God, please lead me into this. One motive of the two motives is in verse 11. Look with me there. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. There is only one lawgiver and judge. That is, in the moment, even if you have a certain quasi-righteousness that you feel about exposing somebody else's fault, if you're doing it in a way that violates God's law, you yourself have now fallen short of God's law, and you are grieving God, and you are striking out against his word. Even more than that, you have elevated yourself above his law. You've judged his law by saying, I will form my own standard. And it puts us, in those moments when we do it, it puts us in the company of Satan and of Adam, who both said, I will be like God. I will decide for myself what is righteous and what is not. It puts you in the company of the co-conspirators against Christ in the crucifixion. What was he killed by except slander and an accusation and a false standard of judgment, humanly speaking? That's what they were out against him for. But there is an even more powerful motive. That's true. That should motivate us, that it's simply wrong. But there's an even more powerful motive, and it's found in that word, brothers. Brothers. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And he didn't just die for the sins that are on your conscience this week. Because the sins that we've long since forgotten about, just because our memories fail us and the grief goes away, those too needed Christ's blood. And who here, certainly I can't, who here could say that they are perfectly blameless in their lips with respect to speaking rightly of others? Psalm 15, verse 1. Psalm 15, verse 1, in fact, turn there with me and look. Here the psalmist speaks of the requirement for holiness in order to stand in God's presence. Psalm 15:1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? The tent, the tabernacle, a picture of glory. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. We have all fallen short, but Christ came to fulfill the requirements of Psalm 15, among so many other, that his whole life he only spoke the truth with right motives. And he wasn't doing that because he needed to. He was doing that because he knew each, and if you had been the only one God had elected to salvation, Christ still would have had to live that life. And it was for you. It was for you that he was struck on the mouth. It was for you that he was subject to slander and scorn and shame. He is the one of whom James says, there is only one who is able to save and to destroy, and he is able to save, not just destroy. The promise is true in 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In cleansing you, he has brought you into a family. And that's what you need to recognize and what we need by God's grace to have formed into us, that these aren't just rules that would apply even if you were living alone on a desert island. These are not solo virtues. These are virtues in community. And the Lord desires us to live this way so that his family will be more fully formed. Imagine someone coming through those doors next week or next month or next year who's not a Christian, maybe a Christian from a different background, and they walk into here, and in a period of days or weeks, they discover, it becomes palpable, no one speaks evil of one another here. And then remember your life outside of this community. That's everywhere. And it becomes evident that the power of the Spirit really is at work here. Christ really has given us love for one another, and he really is our Lord. Let's ask him to help us in that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you have not hated us in our sin, but as a good father, you want us to grow. You want us to mature and to bear your image, the image of our elder brother Christ. Your word says that we are to let no corrupt talk come out of our mouths, but only what is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And we ask, Lord, because we know that this is not in us, we ask, Lord, that more and more you would graciously conform us individually and this church together to that love. We freely confess our sins, and we trust, Lord, that you do forgive and you do cleanse. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.